So ordinarily, I like to have, I like to use a lot of scripture when I teach, but, and I like to have it up on the board so you can read it and not have to flip to 20 different verses. But I have about 6 pages worth of scripture today, and I'm not going to get to it all. So, I wasn't going to get to it all, even if I had 3 hours. So, I'm going to kind of do something that's a little nerve-wracking for me, is to speak without notes. So, please be patient with me. So I've been studying the past few months the covenants, and I have been having so much fun studying covenants. It's the weirdest thing. Covenants to me always seemed like the driest, most boring thing ever. I've like law, numbers, legalities, all these different things just makes my brain go numb. I'm more of a creative type. So to think about the covenants in terms of something life-giving and seeing God's heart behind the covenants and seeing his intents and his plans and his purposes for us in the covenants has just been so much fun. So I wanted to talk today about the new covenant, because a month or month and a half ago I talked about the old covenant. But as I'm piecing together scripture and scripture and scripture, I'm realizing the picture that God has been, where he's been leading me through, is actually a little bit more about the transition from the old covenant into the new covenant. And which doesn't seem that different than what I thought I was going to teach on, but God has an amazing way of doing things. And so let me start off with just kind of a rough overview. So the Old Covenant is not the same as the Old Testament. The Old Testament begins well before the Old Covenant is established. You have the you have a number of people, and then Noah is given a covenant. Then you have a number of people, a number of time, and then Abraham is given a covenant. And that covenant is repeated to Isaac and Jacob. And then hundreds of years later, then we have a covenant that's given to Moses. So a good part of the Old Testament is not even in talking about the Old Covenant. And it's actually a greater period of time before the Old Covenant than when the Old Covenant starts and when the New Covenant starts. It's a much greater time before that. So then you have Jesus is born. And you have a period of time where Jesus lives out the old covenant. The new covenant is not established until Jesus' death. So Jesus lives fully under the old covenant and under that law, and he lives it out perfectly, flawlessly. And there's a period of time, this is very, very quick and brief, and you can go into a lot of detail about this, but there's a period of time after Jesus' death when the new covenant is established, that the old covenant and the new covenant exist simultaneously. Now, there's a lot of different debates as to when the old covenant officially ended. To me, and the only thing that makes sense to me fully, is that it ended in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. And the significance with that is that when the temple was destroyed, they could no longer offer sacrifices. And in addition, different than the previous temple destructions, the previous time that the temple had been destroyed, when in AD 70, when the temple was destroyed, all the genealogical records were destroyed as well. And that doesn't seem like, okay, that's a loss, but that doesn't seem like that's that big of a deal. However, when that happened, according to the law, you had to prove, the priests had to prove their lineage in order to be a priest. So you could not, by the law, have priests under and follow the old covenant system. So it was absolutely 100% impossible to follow every aspect of the law at that point in time. because the law said you have to establish, as a priest, you have to establish the fact that you are a priest, and that could not be done. Galatians 3, I don't know. I've got the scriptures up here. This is, I might not go into half of these, probably not going to touch most of them, but this is what I've got in my notes. So you guys, if you want to later on go through and if you want to do more studying, by all means, feel free to write these down, and we'll leave them up till after the service, so you don't have to write them all down now, but just to help you out a little bit. But Galatians 3, verse 10. Those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. So again, keep in mind, and I forgot to mention this, that during this time, most of the, if not all of the New Testament was written in that time between when the new covenant began and the old covenant ended. So there's an overlap going on, and they're trying to work out, what do we do about this? But those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commands that are written in God's book of the law. In other words, if you don't follow one aspect of the law, you've broken all of the law, and you are cursed if you break all of the law. If you break part of the law, you break all of the law, and you are under the curse of the law. So it is clear to say, it is clear that no one can be made right with God by trying to keep the law. For the scriptures say it is through faith that a righteous person has life. So under the old covenant system, what happened, what was intended was that by faith I will follow the law and I will be able to be made right with God. I will be able, through my works and through faith in those works, that God will honor those works and that I will be able to be made right with God. Now, most of what happened, what most people did was they would do the law, follow the law, but there was no faith element in it. That came very often. But it was the ones that were counted righteous were the ones that followed the law by faith. I'm going to skip to Romans 4, verse 15. Keep your finger in Galatians 3, actually, because I'm probably going to come back to that. I am going to come back to that. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's the ESV. And the NLT says, for the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. So, in essence, what's going on here is that the law was given to the people of Israel as kind of a guardian. And it goes on to say this in Galatians 3, if you read in other sections of Galatians 3, that the law is like a guardian. And not like a parental type guardian, but more like a parole officer type guardian, where the law was there to show them their sin nature and to show them that if they lived a certain way, they would be, there's a good way to live and there's not a good way to live. And it showed them that they in themselves had this sin nature that they couldn't in and of themselves deal with, that God had to intervene for them in order to make them okay and to bring them back into right alignment with God. So Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the beginning, they gave all of their authority to the enemy. And when Jesus died, his death brought back that authority. He went to the depths to get the keys, which represent authority, and brought them back to humanity. So the devil no longer has any authority, none at all. He has none. And through Jesus, we have all authority. So the law was good in a way, because it showed them that the need for a savior. It showed them that they couldn't in and of themselves do it by themselves. And so the law was not necessarily a bad thing at all. However, there is a curse that comes along with the law if it's not followed correctly. There's incredible, incredible blessings when it was followed, but incredible, incredible curses when it's not. So where this gets kind of interesting is the fact that I think as we tend to read most of the New Testament, we read it and we go, well, there's a law and then there's not, and there's a law and then there's not. And we kind of keep ourselves in that in-between place where we follow the law, but we don't, but we follow the law, but we don't. But the danger with that is that when we follow part of the law, we put ourselves under the curse of the law. And when we follow the law, we deny the blood of Jesus. Because if you're going to follow part of the law, you're following all of the law in a way. And so then the law makes provision for the death of animals, the sacrifice of animals for the atonement of sins. So when you follow the law and you put yourself under the law, you put yourself under the curse of the law, and you're denying the blood of Jesus. So this is a very serious thing. This isn't something to take lightly. Now, where it gets tricky is we go, okay, well, the law says, do not commit adultery, do not lie, do not murder, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and body, love your neighbor as yourself. Those are all wonderful things to do. So do we not do those things? And to me, it's a matter of the heart. And I think that's what Jesus spoke into over and over and over and over and over again, because he taught into that constantly. He said that it's not about the doing, it's about the faith and the heart behind it. So I don't know if I want to get into that yet. All right, I guess I will. So in terms of the law passing away, there's a section of scripture. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, I believe it's the Pharisees, in Matthew 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." He didn't. He came to begin the new covenant, to be the sacrificial lamb that was the beginning of the new covenant. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And he did. He fulfilled the law in its entirety. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota and not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished." Now, there's a phrase in Jewish understanding at the time, and you can look this up in Josephus. Josephus wrote about this. He wasn't actually a believer at all. He was a Jew, and I don't know how religious he was at the time. But he's a historian who wrote about the details of what happened in the temple and all these different things. And it wrote very cultural, wrote about much of the culture that we don't get from reading the Bible. Because they didn't write down the cultural aspects, just what happened. So heaven and earth was a very common phrase in those days. And heaven and earth referred to the temple system, because the most holy place was considered heaven. The priest on the Day of Atonement would go through the veil into heaven, as they believed, into heaven to offer the sacrifices. And this is a type and shadow. The entire system, the entire temple system, the entire law was a type and shadow of what Moses saw when he went to heaven. What God showed him was in heaven. He then told people what to do and how to build it to recreate that on earth. And so the temple system is like a type and shadow of what is in heaven. So he is, the heaven and earth, so the heavens were considered the most holy place, and the earth is that in the outer courts. So you have all these different types and shadows within this. So this was their system. It was the heaven and earth was the temple system. So he said that not until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it isn't accomplished. So those are little marks within the scriptures. Nothing was going to pass away until the temple system was destroyed. So which is why I'm where I'm getting that the old covenant passed away in AD 70 when the temple system was destroyed. Because not just the temple was destroyed, but the temple system was destroyed. So in 19, he says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of these, least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom. So he's talking to the people at the time. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Because at the time, that was what you needed to do. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what he's speaking of there is faith. Unless your faith, unless you, it's more than just doing, which the Pharisees were very good at doing, but there was no faith, there was no belief behind it. So he is saying, unless you are more righteous, in other words, unless you have more faith, then you're not going to be, then you'll never be able to enter the kingdom of heaven. So now you are free to disagree with me on this, but that's where I'm getting this, that the law ended. And I think it's important to note that the law did end, because otherwise we're tempted to go back under it and step under it. And we end up in places like in some of the more liturgical churches, the Catholic Church and whatnot, where you end up in religion and doing and striving instead of in faith, in belief, and operating under the new covenant entirely. Because what happens is we tend to bring aspects of the old covenant into the new covenant. And we drag the rules and regulations into the new covenant. Which it's not to say that there aren't laws within the new covenant. It's not the same. So the new covenant. So in Greek, there are two words for new. And Greek is a very specific language. The words are very exact. And there's two words that are translated new. The first one is neos, which means new. It means I've got a jacket, it gets a tear in it, and it gets worn out, so I'm going to go out and get a new one to replace my old one. The other kind of new is a kainos, new. And kainos is completely never before seen, never been invented before kind of new. This is like a revolutionary sort of thing. So with the example of the jacket, what happens is that, okay, my jacket gets worn out. So I'm going to go get a new kainos jacket that is made of light, that allows me to fly, that allows me to teleport from here into New York in 3 seconds, that allows me to walk on water. That's a kainos new. It's not just a replacement. It's a complete and total, never before seen new. So if you look through the New Testament, whenever the word new covenant is mentioned, it is always a kainos covenant. And it's important to note that because it's the new covenant is not just a new old covenant. The new covenant is not just a new old covenant. It is an entirely revolutionary, never before seen covenant. And yet we live out the new covenant as if we're still under the old covenant. And there's something wrong. And we wonder, why do we not see miracles? Why are we struggling? Why are we still striving? And why are we so tired all the time? Well, maybe you're still living under the old covenant. Maybe we're still living under the curse of the law, the curse that says, if you sin, you die. Maybe that's why we're still dying. So, whew. It's heavy, but it's so exciting, though. It's only heavy because it's true. And I'm as I'm putting this together, I'm going, okay, God, because this is for me. This is I'm realizing how much I've lived my life under the old covenant, and it's. When God speaks of a new covenant, it means he has made the first one obsolete. It is now out of date and will soon disappear. And this was written between AD 50 and 64, somewhere in that time, I believe. So how do we describe the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant? The Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the greatest of the commandments? What is the greatest of the Ten Commandments? And he said, love the Lord your God. This isn't Matthew 22. Verse 37. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is a great and first commandment. And a second is like this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. They ask him, which is the greatest commandment? And he says, all of it. It says the law and the prophets. He sums it all up with love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself. These are all really good things. Problem is, how do I love somebody else if I don't love myself? Sometimes we do a really crappy job loving ourselves. And so we do a really crappy job loving other people. Okay. So then you go to John 13:34. And this is as he's presenting the new covenant to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. It says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. So we go from love your neighbor as yourself, love as I love myself, to now we love as he loved us. That's a huge difference. Huge difference. And that's the commandment. That's it. We have no other written law. God says that when I establish this new covenant, it will be written not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He will write the law on our hearts and our minds. So we like, as humans, we like things very defined. We like to have the laws written out in such a way that we know exactly, like, this is the law. Do not lie. Okay, I can come right up here, and I stop. And I'm okay, because I didn't step over it. I'm all right. But we don't like when it's something a lot more ambiguous, like love. Because what does love mean? What does that mean? What does it mean to love like God loves? And we can get into some really weird theology if we're not in relationship with God. And that's the thing, is in the new covenant system, if you're not in relationship with God, you're not going to get it, and you're going to do it completely wrong. Because you can love people by going around and sleeping with everyone you meet. But is that love? No, it's not. It's not. It's a perverted version of love. So we have to be in relationship with God. We have to be reading our Bible, because if we don't, then we're going to miss it. If we take things out of context, take things out of relationship, then we're going to get ourselves into trouble. So we have to be in that relationship and under that love. And the other aspect of it is faith. We have to be in faith. So in the old covenant system, we have works and striving in order to come into relationship with God. In the new covenant system, we go into faith and belief in love, in relationship. So in the old covenant system, we have, you shall work 6 days, and on the seventh you'll rest, and that will be your Sabbath. To now, in the new covenant, the Kainos covenant, you always rest. You live in a place of rest, so that even when you're working, you're resting, because you're never working, because you're always resting, and you're no longer striving to do. You do because you love. You do because you love others. You do because that's what his love in you enables you to do in rest. And it's an entirely different system altogether. In the old covenant system, you have do not murder, do not kill. In the new covenant system, you lay down your life for your friends. Not only do you not kill, you don't even think about killing, because it wouldn't even occur to you to do so. And if it does, you don't keep that thought. You push it away from you. And you go even beyond that, well beyond that, that you would die for those that you love. You die for your neighbor. Die for people who don't even love you back, who want to kill you. This is why what you said was just so, I was like almost in tears, because it's you're living out, you're living out the exact, all of this. You're living it out. Instead of being stuck in the old covenant of doing and being afraid and hunkering down and, oh no, they're going to kill me too. Doesn't matter, because guess what? We are a new creation in Christ. Anew. And guess what? When he says that we are a new creation, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. We're not a neos creation. We're not just a, oh, look, there's another type of human. Oh, good. No, we are a kainos creation. Jesus was the firstborn of a new kainos creation. So when Jesus died, he didn't die in our place. He did, but that's just a small section of it. When Jesus died, we died with him. And that's huge, a huge difference. And in baptism, I think most people miss this, but I didn't know this, but when we die and when we are baptized, it's a prophetic gesture of us going under the water in a symbol of dying. And then we don't stay there, right? We like to kind of think that we're there. And we like to think that a lot of people teach that we are always sinners. And so we're just in this water, or just staying under the water, and we're just dead and die every day, die to myself every day. And we're dying to the flesh every day. No, we were raised with him as well. When he died, we died. When he rose. And he was a firstborn of a new kainos creation. He's no longer of the line of Adam. The line of Adam stops with Jesus. And now he is a firstborn in a new kainos, never before seen creation. Ah. It's amazing. And we have no idea. And we don't get it. So we just think, oh, well, I'm still fighting that old man. I've got to fight off that old flesh. I've got to fight off that sin. No, he's dead. Why are you fighting a dead man? It's really a dumb idea. It's a waste of time, a waste of effort. Instead, we need to start saying, okay, what is it to be a new kainos creation? What does it mean? What does it mean to be a kainos creation, and how do we start walking that out? Because as any newborn, a newborn does not know how to speak. A newborn does not know how to walk. A newborn doesn't even really know how to eat. We have to learn these things. You have a brand new baby, you kind of have to help them and teach them even how to eat. It's amazing. So these are all, it's like that with us. We're not necessarily just automatically walking in full sonship. We're not automatically walking in all of that, because our brains are wired in such a way, our bodies haven't caught up yet in such a way that our brains are wired that we still think the same old thoughts. We still walk the same old walks. Does that mean that we are still an old creation, that the old man is still alive? No. No, it's dead. But we now need to learn how to operate in the new system and the new kainos way to live. Ephesians 4:22. Throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. So it doesn't say fight it. It says throw it off. Get rid of it. Throw it out. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Do we do it?
No.
God's much better at it than we are. Again, it's through his effort, not ours. It's through his striving, not ours. Well, and he doesn't even strive. So, should we? Put on your new kainos nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So our new kainos nature is like God. It's Jesus, what he lived out. He is a type and shadow for us to follow. And for fun, Ephesians 2:14. For Christ himself has brought us... For Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body, on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Because at this time, well, I don't know if it's ever stopped, but the Jews and the Gentiles, the Messianic believers, the believing Jews who are the body of Christ, the true Jews, and the new Jews, who are the Gentiles now in this thing, were fighting it out and trying to figure out, what do we do? How do we work together? Because under the law, the Jews were supposed to be segregated from everyone else in the rest of the world. So they're kind of fighting this out. And guess what? We still are kind of fighting this out, and we shouldn't be. He did this by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. He ended the system of the law. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by creating in himself one new kainos people from two groups. Together as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by the means of his death on the cross, and our hostility towards each other was put to death. Okay? If we are operating in hostility to anyone, especially within the body of Christ, we are it's not under God at all. We don't know God. It says if we are angry with our brother and we are hurtful and hateful to our brother, then we don't know God. If we don't love our brother, our fellow believers, then we don't even know God. That's a very serious accusation right there. We need to love other believers. I don't care if they're Lutheran. I don't care if they're Catholic. I don't care if they're Presbyterian. I don't care if they're charismatic. I don't care if they're messianic. I don't care whatever stinking sect they want to be a part of. If they're a believer and they're part of the same body. And God has one body. He does not have two bodies. There's one bride. There's not two brides. And we've got to get this. Back to Galatians 3:2. Sorry, I'm making you skip around all over the place. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? And he is actually speaking to the Galatians here. He's not speaking to the Hebrews here. He's speaking to the Galatians, who are technically Gentiles, or formerly Gentiles, I guess I should say. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you had heard about Christ. So how foolish can you be? After starting your Christian lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? He says, why? You never had the law. You never had the law at all. You received the Spirit because you believed in Jesus, and now you're trying to go back to the law? It's ridiculous. It's foolishness. And we tend to do the same thing. Galatians 3:5. I ask you again, Does God give you the Holy Spirit and work miracles among you because you obey the law? Of course not. It is because you believe the message you heard about Christ. It's about Christ. It's not about the law. It's about faith. It's not about works. Galatians 2:20. My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So when we died with Christ, we're dead. So what's alive now? What is this new kainos creation like? It is no longer we who live. It is him who lives through us. So if he's living through us, then it's his job to do the things that he's calling us to do, right? If he's calling us to start a Fortune 500 company and we've got $200 in the bank, guess what? He called us to do that. He said, you go do it, go and do it. Now, maybe we heard him wrong, and it's possible it might fail or flop. Or maybe he has a different plan, but he's telling us to go start that. Because in starting that, we learn how to start a company. And we end up in another direction. But if he hadn't gone in the direction of starting that Fortune 500 company, then we never would have gotten to where we needed to go in the end. But the point being is that if he tells us to do that and his end goal is for us to run in a Fortune 500 company and start it from the ground, he's going to do it. And we don't need to strive to make it happen. Now, we're not going to just sit in bed and go, okay, God, you do it. You know, we've got to be the hands and feet, right? We have to actually participate. But it's not out of striving. It's out of a place of rest. And he's going to be the one that's going to end up providing the finances, providing the networking opportunities, providing the relational opportunities to be able to make this thing happen. And he's going to do that with everything. And it's not even just the big things. I think we dream too small. I definitely do. That's one thing where I really struggle is I struggle to dream. I struggle to dream big because I allow my circumstances to define my possibilities. And it doesn't, you can't move outside of the wall if you think the wall is the limits of how far you can go. You're never going to break out of the jail cell if you don't think the door is going to open. Now, there may be no lock on the door, but until you try it, you're not going to know that. So we could sit in jail our entire lives, limited by what we think is our limitations, what we've set up oftentimes around ourselves. And we say, no, we can't go there. Even though God says, well, get up and walk out the jail cell. We said, no, we can't because it's locked. And we sit there and we don't do anything. We don't even try. I have too many verses. They're good. It's basically, if you want to read more, read the entire New Testament, because this is all over it. Okay, 1 Corinthians 3:3. This is actually an interesting section to me, because he's reprimanding the Corinthians for their fighting against each other and their lack of love for each other. And it says, for you are still controlled by your sinful nature. You are jealous of one another and quarrel with one another. Doesn't that prove that you are still controlled by your sinful nature? Aren't you living like the people of the world? Another translation says, are you not acting like mere humans? Yeah, oops. Yeah. Yeah, how often do we do that, though? We act like mere humans. We forget that we are made like God. And we're a new kainos creation, and we're supposed to be acting like God. That doesn't mean that we act as if there is no God but us, because that's not the case for sure, right? But we are in Christ, who is in the Father, and we have been given all authority, all authority. And yet we walk around acting like mere humans. I know, right? Galatians 3 again. Keep coming back to Galatians 3. Verse 26. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. So, has anyone here not been baptized at all? I'm assuming probably everybody has, right? And no judgment either way. But so if we've all been baptized, then we have been put to death with Christ, and we have been raised with Christ, and we have put on Christ like clothes, that we are in Christ. And what a different mindset that is to walk around and say, okay, I could be fearful, but why would I be fearful if I have Christ on me, around me, in me? So I'm going to wrap up with this, and I'm going to say, I'd like to actually kind of do a sort of activation, because I feel like a lot of us, like I didn't fully get baptism when I was baptized. And short of a couple hours ago, I didn't fully get, ooh, that scared me. I didn't fully get the depths of this. I didn't even, I was thinking I was going to talk about the new covenant, but I didn't even get the depths of this, to the extent to which that I've been living under the old covenant and striving and living as a mere human, and I get little bits and pieces of it, but I haven't got it. So I'd like to kind of walk through, I'd like to pray and also kind of walk through an exercise of sorts to activate our faith. And you don't have to get up and do anything unless you want to, because I know doing the actual physical gesture associated with a prophetic act is really helpful. If that helps you, by all means, stand up if you want, or just sit where you are, or don't do anything physical at all. For me, the visualization of it is enough to engage my faith at times. It helps to use the physical actions as well, but so no pressure. So, dear Lord, we love you. We thank you. We acknowledge the gift that Jesus gave us and the price that he paid for us and for our, to reconcile us to you, God. We thank you, Jesus, for that. We praise you for that. Forgive us, God, for walking under the old covenant. Forgive us for denying you by walking under the old covenant and the old covenantal systems, knowingly or unknowingly, out of ignorance or knowledge, either way. We repent, God.